Our reading is on the service sheets. It's Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 17. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. So great to see you all. And let me add my welcome to you all and to those joining us online. Do, first of all, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be referring a bit to one verse in Ephesians 6, but we're going to use Revelation chapter 12 to really help us unpack what it means. So there'll be a little bit of flicking back and forward between those two passages. If you've got a Bible, if you're using the service sheet, that's fine. They're both printed there. And we're just going to read together now Ephesians 6, verse 17, which says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Our focus today is this piece of the armor, the helmet of our salvation. And what that means for us. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to know and be assured that we have been saved by you and that our sin is forgiven. We pray that you would do that through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to, first of all, introduce you to some imaginary friends of mine. You won't have met them, they're imaginary. First of all, meet Scarlett. Now, Scarlett's biggest struggle in life is believing that she really has been forgiven by God for all of her sin. Scarlett has a history, she has a past that she's very unlikely to share fully with you in conversation with her. feelings of shame and guilt rear their ugly head in Scarlett's life from time to time. And sometimes when they do, those feelings just take over. And she wonders in those dark days if she really is a Christian or not, loved and accepted by God or not. Secondly, meet Justin. Justin is different from Scarlett. He doesn't have lots of skeletons in closets from his past life before he followed Jesus. However, Justin's life is characterized by fear, more than he'd care to admit. On his bad days, he's convinced God is looking down on him with a frown, displeased with his performance in life. And on his really bad days, Justin fears that day when he will meet Christ and give an account of his life before him. He's worried that he's missed out some of the small print, that on that day he won't be declared righteous enough to enter into eternal life. That's Scarlett and Justin. And finally, meet the twins, Victor and Victoria. Remember, they're imaginary. Any resemblance to actual persons living or dead is entirely coincidental. But Victor and Victoria, they've been Christians for a good while. They've been through a lot. They've seen God at work. They can remember times in their life that were full of God's grace, times where they really grew spiritually. People would think they're mature Christians, but they both have something in common. Because in the midst of their busy lives, including being busy at church, they wonder if they've made any progress recently at becoming more like Jesus. The sins they struggled with 10, even 20 years ago are still a battle. They've been around long enough to endure their fair share of suffering, some of it because this world is broken, some of it because they are following Jesus above other loyalties. And as Victor and Victoria sit down on their summer lockdown staycation, they think to themselves, am I losing the battle? Am I drifting away? Where's that joy gone that I once knew as I followed Jesus? Scarlett, Justin, Victor, Victoria, who do you identify with out of those? Or maybe you don't identify with any of them. You wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian. You don't get why people would live like that and think like that. But you're here, or maybe you're watching us online at home, and something intrigues you about church and this Jesus. So let me encourage you to keep listening, because the Jesus that intrigues you is the Jesus we want to show you today from the Bible. And in this passage about the spiritual armor, what Jesus is saying is he's inviting us. He's inviting us to put him on, to wear him like armor, like protection, to be found in him by putting our trust in him, putting our life in his hands because of what he has done for us. More on that as we go along. We've been seeing in this series on Sunday mornings that wearing this armor enables us to do something. So if you've got a Bible there, Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. See, Jesus himself took his stand against the devil and his lies while he was on this earth, and he was victorious. He won salvation for us. And now he calls us, his followers, to take hold, to lay hold of this helmet of salvation. And to be like Jesus, standing against the lies of the devil. And that means for us as followers of Jesus that one way we resist the devil is maintaining a deep conviction about our salvation. Each and every day, putting on the helmet of salvation means remembering and applying, I think, these three key truths. We're going to look at 3 points together. Firstly, about our past. So first point, we need to remember, Christian, you need to remember, point one, you have been saved. You have been saved. Scarlett, the follower of Jesus, she stumbles into sin one day, and the devil, who's been prowling around waiting for this moment, he comes out with his accusations. Call yourself a Christian? God couldn't possibly love you. Look what you've just done. And it's not just this one time, is it? Look at your past. You don't think that God could forgive you for all of that, do you? In that situation, how does Scarlett and how do you and I put on the helmet of salvation? We do it by remembering and applying the truth of the gospel, specifically that because of God's grace to us in Christ, we have been saved. We have been saved. We see this truth taught in both Ephesians and Revelation 12. If we start in Ephesians, you may not have this in front of you if you've just got the handout, but before we get even to chapter 6, what has Paul already taught his readers in this letter about their salvation? If you have a Bible, just flip back a few pages to chapter 2. Ephesians 2 begins by describing what we were before God intervened in his mercy. Verse 1 says we were spiritually dead. But the story goes on. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead. It is by grace you have been saved. And Paul speaks at this point of salvation as something that has happened. You have been saved. He unpacks it some more in the verses that follow. God has raised us up with Christ. He's seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that's far above any other rule or authority or power. So how does this truth that you have been saved play out in your Christian life as you encounter the lies of the devil? Well, to help us explore that some more, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 12. And as we turn there, let me give us a quick overview of what I'm sure you thought is a very intriguing chapter as Rachel read it for us. It's basically a huge overview of the history of God's people and their relationship to the devil. It's laden with symbolic characters and events. It's as if you're looking at a very long painting or tapestry that doesn't just cover the events of a few days, but it covers the whole history of God's people. From Old Testament Israel, right the way through to the experience of those who follow Jesus today. And the characters in this drama are as follows. Let me introduce them to you. First of all, we meet the woman in verse 1. This woman gives birth to a male child in verse 5. And by the end of the chapter, verse 17 tells us that she has some further offspring. This woman represents the people of God. So we get a clue in verse 1, the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars clue us in that here she's initially representing Old Testament Israel. Then there's the child in verse 5, coming from the woman's line, the line of Jacob. This child is none other than Jesus. We're told that he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Then there's the dragon, who we meet first of all in verse 3. He wants to devour this ruler that's to be born, but he's not able to do that. Instead, verse 9 tells us he's hurled down to earth, and he's identified for us as the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And the woman's further offspring then, at the end of the chapter, verse 17, are, I think, therefore followers of Jesus today. That's who the dragon's waging war against. He's warring against those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And we see something of the devil's character in these verses as well. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. In verse 9, we read that he leads the whole world astray. And in verse 10, he's the one who seeks to accuse the Christian family, the brothers and the sisters. And it's interesting, isn't it? Did you spot this? That the devil brings his accusations before our God, the verse says. It's as if he's pleading before God against us, God's people. He doesn't think it's legitimate that sinners like you and I participate, share in God's salvation, in his kingdom. And in a sense, he's got something correct, that the penalty for sin is death. It's judgment. It's not salvation. And yet we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is this so? How is it that you and I can stand against the devil when he accuses us of our sins in the present, as he drags up all the sins of our past? How can we stand in those moments? Well, only because of the sinless one, the Lord Jesus, the boy child in this story. Only because he took on himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. How do we triumph over the accuser? Verse 11. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. See, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, Revelation tells us. The one who by his blood purchased a people for God. Jesus is the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is the one who was dead, but now he is alive forever and ever. And it's he, not the devil, who holds the keys of death and Hades. And so in this big Revelation 12 tapestry, the part of the picture, if we zoom into verse 5, that refers to Jesus' death and resurrection is this line here, the bit at the end of verse 5. We see Jesus, the child, snatched up to God and to his throne, away from the clutches of the devil. His most vulnerable moment, dying on the cross, turns out to be his greatest triumph. And he's rescued, he ascends, he's raised to rule the nations from God's throne. And what Jesus has accomplished is then echoed in heaven. So we see in verse 7, a war breaking out in heaven, and the dragon is defeated. It's really emphasized in these verses that the dragon is hurled down, verse 9. We read it there. Again in verse 9, he was hurled to the earth. End of verse 10. Again, this accuser has been hurled down. In other words, the devil's accusations have been ruled out of court completely in the only court that matters, heaven itself. His evidence is inadmissible, and we can walk free. And this state of forgiveness for all of your sin, if you're following Jesus, this has already been achieved. Jesus' death and resurrection has done it. Christian, you have been saved. Your accuser has been hurled down. And so when he tries to drag up all your failures and past sins, and he throws in lies about who you are and what God has or has not done to you, then know this. His words have absolutely no hearing in heaven. He doesn't have a hearing there. And you can triumph over him in that moment by pleading the blood of the Lamb and holding fast to your testimony about all that Jesus has done for you. So putting on this helmet of salvation means, first of all, declaring to your own heart and to our enemy, the devil, that you have been saved once and for all by the blood of the Lamb. Will you do that this week when you stumble into sin? It's important in those moments that we look to the real Jesus and see him as he truly is. One of the devil's favorite tactics in such moments is to present to us a false view of Jesus. He shows us a savior that can't really save, a God who doesn't really love us. In other words, in those moments, the devil lies to us. He lies to us about Jesus. So to combat those lies, we take up the helmet of salvation. We plead afresh the blood of the Lamb shed for our sin once for all. It's worth remembering the only reason the devil is so hell-bent on making life hard for those who follow Jesus is because he has been decisively overthrown. He's been hurled down. So put on your helmet of salvation. For if your faith is in Christ, you have been saved. Secondly, point two, you will be saved. You will be saved. Remember Justin, our second imaginary friend? Well, one day Justin also stumbles into sin, and the devil, who's been prowling around waiting for this moment, he comes out with his accusations to Justin. Do you think God will accept you on that day because of what you've done now? I'd hurry up and do some more good deeds if I were you. I'd make sure you have enough credit when you meet God. Can't you see him frowning at you? Well, what does Justin and what do we need to believe and apply in those situations? Again, we need to put on this helmet of salvation, which doesn't just assure us that we have been saved, that the past has been dealt with, but also that we will be saved, that our future is completely secure. In the New Testament, we'll sometimes read that our salvation is something that happens in the future. It's portrayed in future language. So, for example, Paul, the writer of Ephesians, elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he encourages Christians to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. It's interesting, the hope of salvation. In other words, the confident expectation that on that day when we meet our Saviour, we will be saved. We will enter into full salvation on that last day. That on that day our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. We will be like him. We will lack nothing, absolutely nothing. And putting on this helmet of salvation means realizing that that is true and that day is coming. And that on that day our salvation is guaranteed. If you're still in Revelation 12, have a look with me at verses 10 to 12. This bit in the middle, the loud voice from heaven. It's like the commentary on the action happening round about it. It's telling us what's going on in the tapestry here and there. It's a bit like the song in a musical that gives you an insight and interprets the action for us. And the first thing that the voice says when commenting on Satan's defeat is this, verse 10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Now have come. See what this verse is saying here? That because of Jesus' death and resurrection, this glorious future kingdom of God, well, it's entered the present. It's here now. It's begun. And you are part of it. See, if God had accepted the devil's accusations against us, then it would have been us, not he, who was hurled down and losing our place in heaven. We would be left helpless to face that final judgment for our sin all by ourselves. But instead, as we've seen, we know it was the devil who was hurled down. And in Christ, all who put their trust in him, well, we have a legitimate status now in heaven. God has raised us up with Jesus, seated us with him. And we need not fear that final day when God will look on his Son and pardon us because we've been clothed completely in the righteousness of Jesus. In 1931, Mahatma Gandhi was visiting London and he was invited to Buckingham Palace to go and have tea with King George V. He was about to get in the taxi that was taking him there from where he was staying. And of course, being Gandhi, he was dressed in his very simple, humble loincloth and shawl, and some reporters were there by the taxi, and one of them asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, aren't you ashamed to be going to the palace dressed like that?" And he replied, "No, it's okay. The king will be wearing enough clothes for the both of us." What a great truth if we think about that spiritually. Our king, our Messiah Jesus, he is wearing enough clothes for all of us, for all his family. We need not fear that final day. We have been dressed in his robes of righteousness, and we will be able to stand then unashamed. So if you ever feel like our friend Justin, stumbling into sin and therefore fearful of that final day, then in those moments, think of Christ as he truly is, not how Satan presents him to you, not the twisted version, but how he truly is. And know that our acceptance on that day will not be on the basis of our latest success or failure or the total worth of our good deeds. No, it will only be on the basis of the king wearing enough clothes for all of us and us being united to him. If that's you, if your trust is in Jesus, on that day you will have nothing to fear. You will be saved. So Christian, you have been saved. You will be saved. And then finally, point three, can you guess what's coming? You are being saved. You are being saved. Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And as we head there, remember our last two friends, the twins, Victor and Victoria. Remember, people would describe them as mature Christians, but they feel stuck in a rut, really. They can't tell if they're making progress in the Christian life. They're weary. On some days, the suffering they have to cope with at the moment just feels too much. On other days, they're just really struck by how much of a habit some sins are that they can't seem to break. And as the devil prowls around and catches them at a weak moment, he lies to them, and he maybe lies to us as well. And his lies sound like this: "You're not going to make it to the end, are you? Why don't you just give up on this Christian thing now and enjoy the rest of your life? Why put up with all this struggle and suffering? Your resistance isn't really achieving anything, is it?" Well, when faced with those lies, what does it mean for us to put on the helmet of salvation? To believe that through life we are being saved. We have been saved, we will be saved, but through all of life now, God is saving us. Well, first of all, it means being realistic about what the Bible says, that living for Jesus will be a battle. Paul's been outlining in the second half of Ephesians all what the implications of being saved are for living as a Christian. You'll see that if you read through chapters 4, 5, and 6, that living for Jesus includes speaking truth, working honestly, saying no to things like hatred and sexual immorality and covetousness, seeking to honor God in your household relationships, your work relationships, and so on. And the battle to live for Jesus in all those areas of life is a spiritual battle. The struggle is not sort of person to person between people down here, but with the devil and his spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And so throughout this battle, we're going to need to keep putting on this armor, to clothe ourselves with Christ, to put on the truth of the gospel at every stage in our struggle with sin and suffering. And that looks like taking the helmet of salvation and knowing that through all of life as we follow Jesus, that we are being saved, that God is working out everything for our salvation. Now, Paul, who wrote to the Ephesians, he knew this firsthand. He knew what it was like, and he made some comments about it elsewhere. Listen to his perspective on the battle. One day he wrote another letter to the Philippian church. He wrote it from prison, facing possible death. He longed to be with that church that he was writing to, but he was prevented from being there. Listen to what he writes to them in Philippians 1, verse 19. He says, "I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation." For my salvation. See, the battle is sometimes fierce. The battle never goes away. It's always with us until we reach the end of our earthly race. But we can fight on, assured that God is working out everything, even our deepest suffering, even our most regrettable mistakes, everything for our salvation. We are being saved. The D-Day landings of the Allied forces in France on 6th of June 1944 were the decisive victory on the Western Front in World War II. The Allied troops had to then keep fighting the Germans for almost another year until they surrendered Berlin 5th of May 1945. So in that almost a year, in the time between, the battle was fierce. It was raging. But ultimately, victory was no longer in doubt. Likewise, Christ has decisively defeated our enemy, the devil, on the cross. But his destruction is yet to come, and the battle rages on, but our victory is never in doubt. Notice with you, if you flick back to Revelation 12, how we're assured of this as we look at those verses one last time. Did you see this picture of the place in the wilderness that comes up twice in this chapter? First, it's there in verse 6, where the woman flees to it. Secondly, in verse 14, where the woman flies to it. On both occasions, we're told this wilderness is a place prepared by God for his people. It's like it's a place of safety and security where God takes care of his people. Yes, it's a wilderness. It's a tough place. It's a place of struggle, spiritual battle, but it's a wilderness where God has promised to be present with his people, providing spiritual protection, taking care of them, ensuring everything they face turns out for their salvation. Until Jesus returns, the devil will be waging war against the people of God. But why does he do it? End of verse 12, he is filled with fury. Why? Because he knows his time is short. He's been hurled down. His accusations against us, they've been thrown out of heaven's court. And so as victors and victorious, we fight on in this battle, putting on the helmet of salvation, realizing our suffering, our struggle is not a sign of Satan's victory, but it's in fact a sign of his defeat. He's been hurled down. The Lord Jesus has triumphed over him. And as we do identify ourselves with Jesus, we will face opposition in this wilderness like Jesus did. But God is there with us. He's working everything out for our salvation. You are being saved. We shouldn't be surprised if our lives follow a similar pattern to Jesus's, suffering before glory. That's what he told us, and he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Yet verse 11, this great assurance is still with us, our triumph over the devil by pleading the blood of the Lamb, holding fast to our testimony about Jesus. But read on verse 11, this is what it looks like. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death, loving Jesus above loving ourselves, persevering with him as king. That's what life looks like for those who are being saved. They are the ones who have overcome and will overcome in the end. I wonder, is Jesus your Savior today, if you're with us or if you're watching us from elsewhere? Why would you not put on this helmet for the first time? Why would you not trust in Jesus? We're living in difficult days, and I don't know what struggles you're facing in your life, but the offer is here that there is a Savior who will forgive all of your past. If you're worried about your past, he can forgive it. If you're worried about future and where we're all headed, he assures us of salvation in the future, an eternal home in glory with our Creator God. And if you're worried about the present, following Jesus, making him king over your life, is the opportunity to be under the charge of a loving, gracious ruler who has all power in heaven and earth and who will lead you through the dark times and work out everything for your ultimate salvation. Why would you not trust that Jesus today? If you're a scarlet, some words for you from our final song that we'll listen to shortly. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. If you're a Justin, some words for you from the last verse. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect sinless righteousness. And if you're a victor or Victoria in the battle, hear these words. Verse 2, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, we're to look to Christ, aren't we? Because he died, we are counted free, and so we can fight on. Let's pray.